The two epistles written to the Corinthian church, we must always have this thought in mind, that no man, ordinary man, no natural man is able to think out the gospel on his own. He is incapable of doing it. Now, I only had to refer to the theme in the first epistle to the Corinthians, if you remember, where you have chapters 1 and 2, that say that the natural man is not able to discern or not able to understand spiritual things. So really, to understand the two epistles, you have to have that in mind. And if you bear that in mind, great many of the things that come up are understood then, because at the back of it all is that it is an act of mercy. It is an act of grace. It is when God enlightens the heart and the mind of the individual in the power of the Holy Spirit that people begin to take interest in the things of God. Now then, with that in mind, now we come to this part of the chapter where the Apostle Paul has been reminding the Corinthian church that he is a true apostle. Now, they've been offended. They were offended by the first epistle. Now, we are easily offended. We are usually offended not with the gospel itself, not all that often anyway. We are usually offended with sanctification. When God puts his finger on our lives, as if it were the preacher is interfering with the lives of the people. Now, if you remember, in the first epistle, there's talk about how they should behave, how they should run their homes, what their relationship there should be between men and women. He's touching on their lives, and they are deeply offended because they were quite willing to believe in Jesus Christ, quite willing to have their sins forgiven, quite willing to be marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God, but were most unwilling when it came to a matter of living separated and godly lives. They said, all right, I'm willing to be a Christian, I'm willing to admit I'm a sinner, I'm willing to be forgiven, but don't you touch me. Now, that is where the anger came. And so they said, the apostle is not really an apostle. And they could say, he wasn't one of the 12 anyway. He is somebody that's pushed himself into things afterwards. And they had all sorts of little back chat going on in that way. And other men came along claiming to be apostles, and they were very acceptable. And as they came along, people would say like this about them, well, they're terribly nice. Now, wasn't that an encouraging message this morning? Now, it didn't really hurt anybody. It didn't exercise us in any way, and it just confirmed what we already believed and told us all the great truths. That was great, and we enjoyed it absolutely. It made us feel really good, and it didn't convict us in any way. Much better than Paul. Paul's always getting at us. Paul is always reminding us that we should love one another. Paul is telling us we should forgive one another. Paul is telling us that we should give up certain things in our lives. Paul is telling us we should make sacrifices. He is not a real apostle. That's the kind of talk that is going on in the Corinthian church. That's the kind of atmosphere we have here. He's not afraid of that. He then addresses them with great plainness of speech. He confirms the great truths. Then he shows them the difference between a true apostle and a false apostle. One is in verse 2 that we looked at last week. That we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, nor walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. A distinctive feature of a preacher of mercy was not that he preached the gospel only, but that he also lived it. That was the feature. And so they had these wandering apostles, so-called. And they would preach mercy. They would preach the forgiveness of sins. They would preach the holy gospel. They were not liberal theologians. They preached orthodox Christianity. But they also were worldly in their lives. And they condoned worldliness. And so the apostle says, I have, and my friends, renounced a crafty way of twisting the word of God by saying you can be forgiven and yet you can enjoy the world. You can be marching to Zion and yet you can indulge. No, we have renounced Those things that we would be ashamed of, we have renounced those things, and we do not twist the word of God, but rather we manifest the truth, and we live the truth, and we use great plainness of speech. That's the situation. Now then he comes to another kind of attack. They might say, well, all right, we've got to admit, Paul, that you were very good when you came to Corinth. There was a great deal of persecution. You preached the gospel and you're a brave man. And he said, I don't know, we think you're past it. You're getting on now. You preach the gospel, all right, but you look at these other men. When they come along and they preach, maybe they're not separated. Maybe they are with it in the sense of the word. But look at their success and see how popular they are. And look at you now, Paul. Here you are. You're standing for the good old truth. That's true. And you live a good and a godly life. But you point us to success. Give us numbers. Point to success. And he has to admit that a great many people that he preaches to are not saved. He has to admit there are many people, they are not converted. He has to admit that out of the many that he declares the riches of Christ to, that only a certain proportion of them come to the Lord. And that probably he's not able to boast of these vast numbers of these rather boastful people that came along. And he has to say, well, that's true. And he concedes to them, there are very many people that I preach to that they turn away from the gospel of Jesus Christ and they do not believe. He has to concede that as being true. And yet he still stands by saying, now look, I still am an apostle. I still preach the truth. And I still demand your attention. What's he going to do? He's going to show them the whole theme of it all. Now I'll read you verse 6 and then come back. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's his theme. I'm an apostle. I'm a preacher. I've received mercy, I've obtained mercy, I preach mercy, I've renounced the hidden things of this world, I will not twist the word of God, I will not be crafty as these false apostles are, I will not be like that, but I'm telling you this, the gospel has been declared. Now, what's he going to tell them? He's going to show them that if people turn away from God, it is no fault of the gospel. That is what he's going to show. The veil is not on the gospel, but the veil is in their hearts. Now, that's the theme. Now, in one sense, you might say, well, what are we going to learn from that? We can learn a great deal from it. We can learn a great deal in our evangelism. We can learn a great deal in how I or you should preach. Not only in the public preaching, what we call preaching in the sense now where we declare the word of God, expound the word, but also that other word that is used and it should be translated witnessing in our daily witness, in our lives and wherever we are, that how, what kind of an attitude should I have, should you have when we meet people and we talk to them about the word of God. Now then, let us understand this. There is no fault in the gospel. There is no veil over the gospel of Christ. The gospel has been declared. The truth has been revealed. So let us begin there this morning, just for a little while. First point is this, the provision of salvation. Our gospel. Now to begin with, it is God's gospel. Now sometimes the Apostle Paul says, my gospel. Now do you think he's being boastful? No, he's not really being boastful. Think of the 23rd Psalm. What did King David say? The Lord is my shepherd. Did that mean he owned God? No. He was really saying that God owned him. And that because God owned him, he was able to say, God is my God. We call it a personal relationship with God. My God, my Father. It's God's gospel. Sometimes it's called the gospel of God. Sometimes it is called the gospel of Christ. Sometimes, by the apostle here, it is called my gospel. Here, it is our gospel, the gospel of Paul himself and his friends that were with him. Now then, is this in common with the others? You have Peter and saying these words, or the Lord Jesus Christ saying himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You have Peter saying, neither is there salvation in any other way. A person might turn to the Apostle Peter and say, well, you're dogmatic, you're conceited, aren't you sure of yourself? Yes, I am sure. What am I sure of? I am sure that this gospel, which is my gospel, which is his gospel, is the only way. There is a kind of confidence and a certainty. It's no use to dither about it. Then Paul, in 1 Timothy 2:5, says, one mediator between God and man. I am sure of it. The Apostle John says that he says that we are of God. Now, what are we saying? It would be useless to have a preacher in this pulpit this morning who says something like this. Now, I tell you what I think. I think maybe there's a God. I think that the Lord Jesus Christ possibly was one of the people that endeavored to reach God. I'm not sure. Your idea might be as good as my idea. No, not like that at all. I would say, I believe in this gospel. It is my gospel. It is your gospel. It is his gospel. It is the truth. Think of many illustrations. If you are very poorly, you're going to the doctor, and then the doctor looks at you and says, well, how are you? And so I'm not feeling at all well this morning. Well, I'm very sorry. What do you think's wrong with you? Well, I don't know. I've got a rash. It might be measles, perhaps. It might be, says the doctor. You think it's measles? No, I don't think it's measles either. It doesn't look like measles rash. Got a pain in my head as well. Well, what do you think it is, says the doctor? Oh, it could be a migraine. What do you think it's a migraine? I don't know. You're the doctor. And then you say, well, I've also got a pain in my back. I'm in a bad way, aren't I? A pain in my back. I think perhaps I've slipped a disc. I think there's a disc there or something. And a few. Or lots. I don't know. And the doctor might say, well, do you think you slipped a disc? I say, well, I don't know. Do you think we ought to do something about it? Well, what do you think we ought to do, says the doctor? Well, I think there's a local hospital. What do you think we ought to apply, says the doctor? Well, let's get a form. Well, the first thing I would do, change my doctor. Wouldn't you? Well, of course you would. You expect the doctor to say, even if he's not all that sure, you might say, well, I know what's wrong with you, and I like a confident doctor. I like him to be correct as well, mind, but I like him to be confident most of all and correct as well. And he says, now look, I'll tell you what's wrong with you. You're tired. And you've caught a little germ or whatever it may be, and these are the symptoms, and this is what you need, and here's a little, this is what I diagnose, and here's a little prescription. You go along to the chemist, and you take that little tablet, and you'll be all right. I like a nice doctor like that, don't you? A reassuring doctor who's confident and who knows his work. Don't you think it's important to the matter of our soul? Paul is sure. He's not going to have any nonsense at all with these false apostles. They are wrong. Yes, they're playing with the truth. Yes, they're borrowing the gospel. They are wrong. And he's saying so quite plainly. And he is saying, I am right. And I know I'm right. Why? God is a holy God. And be ye holy because I am holy. He's sure of himself. Not self-confidence, but a confidence in a God who makes him sure. That's the position we have here. Now he's going to explain to them. The gospel itself is a great and a wonderful gospel. How great is it? Well, look at the verse of the text here, in verse 4. The light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. What kind of a gospel have I, says Paul. What kind of a gospel have we with his friends? What kind of a gospel have we as a congregation? Well, here it is then. It is the light in a dark, dark world. And what a world it is. And what dark days they are. Yet the light of the gospel is a glorious light. What kind of a light have we in our church or wherever the gospel is preached? Is it a little candlelight? Not at all. It's the greatest light of all. Brighter than the shining, says Paul in one place, of the noonday sun. More bright than that. Have you ever tried to look at the sun? If you have, then you'd be blind. Why? Because of the brilliance of that sun in the sky. Yet our gospel is brighter than that. It can shine in a dark heart of sin. It can bring the forgiveness of sins. It can show us the beauty of Jesus Christ. It can light up our dark lives. It can light up a dying bed. It can give us faith then. It can give us help then. There is nothing like it. It is the most wonderful thing in all the world. I've never been able to understand why men can get excited about politics when there is a gospel. I am sure that politics are interesting, but I fail to understand how can they get excited about it when the most exciting thing in all the world is the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. One hymn writer put it like this. He says, "Before I was saved, it's as if I were in a dungeon. I was chained with my own sins, and I was in the dungeon of original sin. And then the dungeon flamed with light." Do you remember? "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray." What happened? The dungeon flamed with light. "My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That's the gospel. Well, what is this gospel then? Who is the image of God? Who is the Lord Jesus Christ himself? When we speak of the attributes of God the Father, God the Spirit, we can speak of the attributes of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is with God in eternity. He is with God in creation. He is with God in the day of judgment. All that you can say about God, you can say about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God as well. Now, what happens to a person when he believes in Jesus Christ and when his sins are forgiven? A miracle has taken place. This is what he's telling them. Go back to verse 18 in chapter 3 with me. "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass darkly, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of our Lord." What has happened to a believer? A miracle. The image of Christ is in me and in you. My sins are forgiven. I have assurance of heaven. My life is changed. I'm a new creature. And whatever my failings were before, whatever my weakness were before, I have grace now to overcome those difficulties. I am new in Christ. Why? Look at chapter 5 in this epistle and verse 21. "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That's the story. That God has made him to be sin, wounded for our transgressions, that in him is punishment for us, in him is pardon for us, in him is life for us, in him is peace for us, in him is everlasting life for us, in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing wrong with the gospel. The provision of salvation. That is what he's saying in this chapter here. The veil has been taken away. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Moses, the early men, the servants of the Lord, they gazed upon Christ, and yet there was a mystery. There was a veil there. They gazed as if through a veil. The veil is taken away. The gospel has been declared. The truth is known. The Bible and the New Testament is here. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God. There are hymns that declare the gospel as well. There are preachers that preach the truth. The gospel is not hidden. And you might say, "Well, you're asking me," says the apostle. Why are there failures? Why is it then that when we preach this God-given gospel, that men do not believe? Now he makes them face up to reality. The prevention of salvation. In whom, this is verse 4, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine upon them. The hindrance now is not in the gospel. The light is shining. Why doesn't it reach? The God of this world hath blinded their minds, hath blinded their hearts. And we come back to the previous chapter, the veil. The veil that is over the hearts, the veil that is over the mind, the veil that is over the soul, the veil that cannot be penetrated only by an act of mercy, by the grace of God. The veil of unbelief. That is what, this is what he's telling the Corinthian people here. Now look, we are not just out for people saying, yes, I agree. We are out for people saying, I see, I know, I feel, I touch, I have, I embrace, I am in Christ. That is what we are after. We are not building a church that is going to be wood, hay, stubble. And in the day of Christ, you might say, look, O Lord, at the massive church that we've built in our generation. Look at the size of it. Look at the millions. Look at the multitude. And he puts a match to it, and it burns, and there's nothing there. It's no use. It must be real. It must be precious stones. Gold, silver, and we're not talking about money and finance now. It must be those who are truly born again, so that as we are building a church that even, says the Apostle Peter, even if our faith should be tested by fire, yet we will survive because we are true. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Let what we build be real, so that in the day of adversity it will stand. In the day of judgment it will not be shriveled away, but will be stand, because it is a true work and a lasting work. It is not merely something that looked all right, but something that was right. That is what the apostle is saying. And he's appealing to the Corinthian church not to be superficial, but to be spiritually real, and to realize what it's up against. What are we up against? The veil of unbelief in the hearts of men and women. Haven't you felt like I feel sometimes? And I feel, I look at the streets around us, and this city of Cardiff, I know it's not a big city, but it's big, in, I suppose, in our own country. And we think of the multitudes there, and you talk to a person. It's hopeless, you feel. Don't you feel like that sometimes? How am I going to get through to this person? And they are not interested. They don't want to know. Where shall we begin? Why won't they believe? You can plead with them. You can talk to them. And you can feel like Jeremiah. And you could sit on the pavement and you could cry your eyes out. And can say, is it nothing to you that passed by? Does God mean nothing to you? What is it? The veil of unbelief. And believe me, it's thicker than any iron curtain that this world can ever produce. It is the veil of unbelief. An iron curtain can be moved by the diplomacy of men, but the veil of unbelief cannot be moved by diplomacy. It's got to be a miracle. And the church that does it by the grace of God must be real and must be realistic in spiritual things. Well, who puts the veil there? In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Now, who is God doing this? No, it's a small g. It's not our God. It's not the God with whom I had said, and you'd say, immortal, invisible, God only wise. Not that God. It's not a God at all. It's somebody who put himself up as God. Listen to how Isaiah describes Satan.
I will exalt, speaking now for Satan, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will make myself like the Most High. Who is it? The archangel Lucifer. Satan, who rebelled against God. This is the one we are talking about. The one who will try and destroy the work of God. The one who blinds the hearts of men and women. And that is why the work of the gospel must be a spiritual work. That's why there must be prayer behind it. That's why there must be the power of God. That is why the Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonican church, he says to them, our gospel came to you not in word only. Anybody can come with words. Anybody can talk. But in power and in assurance and in the Holy Ghost. That's how it came. And that's the only way this veil can be penetrated. Be realistic. Men are blind because the veil of unbelief is there. The God of this world. The unconverted, the unregenerate man serves Satan as if he were God. And yet they are still under the dominion of the true God and under his judgment. Now then, why is it that men turn away? Remember that sad story I read to you at the beginning of the service. A very nice young man came to Jesus Christ. He was a very religious young man. He wanted to go to heaven. He wanted to be good. He really did. And he was a very pleasant person. You might say, we'd love to see rows and rows of young men like that. The church needs them. And the disciples felt they're needed. We need young men in our ranks. And some of us are not as young as we were. We need them. And this young man came to Jesus and he asked him, how do you go about these spiritual things? And so he told him about the love of God and loving our neighbor. He said, but I've always been like that. I've never really done anything wrong. I've always done the good things. I've kept the commandments as well as I can. He hadn't really understood. And then the Lord touched his heart by touching his pocket in this instance. And he said, well, all right then, let's put you to the test if you really mean it. You've got a lot. Sell it and follow me. And the young man had a good look at Jesus. And then he had a good look at his bank account. And then he had another look at Jesus. And he had another look at his bank account. And he turned sadly away. It's a terrible story. It's one of those horrific stories in the Bible. Don't try and save that man that wasn't saved now. He turned away. He didn't do it. He didn't get there. Now, you might say, maybe one of the apostles preached him after this. I don't know. We're not told that. As far as we know, that man's in hell. As far as we know. He turned away. He's a lovely chap. But he turned away. And the disciples were brokenhearted. It says, too bad. Too bad. Nice young men like that should be saved. Failed, Lord. He said, who can be saved? If a man like that can't be saved, who can be saved? He told them, well, impossible things can happen. Learn this. It's only through God impossible things can happen. Get your ideas right. Get your thinking straight. It's only through God. With men, impossible. With God, possible. He's saying the same thing. Why did that young man turn away? He was blind. A veil of unbelief. What should he have been looking at? He should have been looking at the torments of hell and the bliss of heaven. And he would have chosen Christ. But what did he do? In his short-sighted little way, he looked at his enjoyment and his pleasure and his delight and not wanting to give anything up and afraid that God might demand too much of him and wanting the world and wanting God. You can't have both. He turned sadly away. The God of this world had blinded that poor man's eyes and his heart. What does this really mean? The perdition of a soul. Let me just touch on this terrible subject. But if
our gospel be hid. It is hid to them that are lost. Now, what does it mean to be lost? Shall I talk to you about hell? Let me do it quietly and gently, because it's too terrible a thing. After we die, the Christian has been born twice, dies once. You know that? You're born into this life, you're born again, you die once, and your second birth sees that you live forever. An unconverted man is born once and dies twice. He dies, he's born into this life, he dies the natural death of the body, and he faces the second death. The second death is a living death. There is no end to it. It is eternal, like the spiritual life of the believer is eternal in heaven. The second death is like the constant act of constant dying, never ending, forever eternal. It's the second death. It means the total absence of the favor of God. It means endless sorrow and endless grief. It means constant pain of body and soul. It means unending anguish. In hell, there are degrees of punishment. Listen to this verse in Luke. For unto whomsoever much is given of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Those who have known a great deal of the gospel and turned away, their suffering is deeper and greater. There are degrees of suffering in hell. But all is everlasting. If the veil of unbelief is not moved, that is where men and women go. Let's be quite clear of it. And I'm saying this now on the Sabbath morning to us who are here as believers. That is where they go. There is no reprieve. There is no change. It will always be thus. Can you understand Paul? Is he now putting himself against these superficial apostles and competing with them? Not at all. He's concerned for the souls of men and women. He's concerned that the church should be a church. He's concerned that every believer should be true and lasting and real. That's why he is willing to stand up and say, now look, this is the truth, and this is what is implied by it. That is what happens for the unbeliever. Now then, what is the lesson here? This is what he's saying. I preach the mercy of God. The veil is taken away from the gospel. As a preacher, I renounce the ways of the world. I pray for the souls of men and women. I preach the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. We know all this. That is our part. And in the context of that, what happens? Now listen to this. In the same epistles, it is by the foolishness of preaching, God saves. It is by the declaring of the gospel, because in the gospel of God there is power when it is preached in this way, not in word only, but in power,
in assurance and by the Holy Ghost. That's the difference. What happens then? The Lord takes away the veil of unbelief. Men and women are saved. They are saved from hell. They are saved for heaven. And it is forever. What responsibility does this give upon us as a congregation of God's people? We must preach the gospel, yes. How? Not as worldly Christians, but as those who have renounced things that would be shameful in the sight of God. Not craftily using the word of God, but we use great plainness of speech. How should my heart be? A burden for souls, fearing no man, but fearing God, declaring the truth and living the truth. That is what we must be. Why? Do you care? Do you care for your father or your mother or your son or your daughter or your brother or your sister or your friend or your town or your village or your city or your land? My dear friends, if you and I don't care, no one else will. We have a Great Britain careering to hell. We must care. And we must declare it like this. Look at that hymn that we sang. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame. What kind of love? Of sacred love. Do you see it? Kindle a flame, not of careless love, not of indifferent love, not of orthodox love, or be that important. Kindle a flame of sacred love. Where? On this little mean altar of mine, on the mean altar of my heart. There, let it for my glory. No. There, let it for thy glory burn. For how long? I'll serve thee for 10 years. I'll give, like some of the sects do, I'll give a couple of years of my life. There, let it for thy glory burn with inextinguishable blaze whilst I live. And trembling to its source return in humble prayer and fervent praise. Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. Still, let me guard thy holy fire and still stir up thy gift in me. Ready for all thy perfect will, my acts of faith and love repeat. Till death thy endless mercy seal and make the sacrifice complete. It's Wesley that says that. But he's expressing the feeling of Paul. The gospel must be true. The gospel must be pure. The preacher and the believer must live as God would have him live. And he must preach and witness this gospel in the Spirit with much assurance. And what shall we see? The veil of unbelief taken away. And seeing men being born twice, that they need only die once and live forever. Duncan Campbell asked God for a vision of hell. Why? So that he might preach the gospel with a heart of compassion. If we had a vision of hell, we would not be careless either in our pulpits or in our lives or in any way. Why? Because we would not desire anyone to be there. If that is our desire,
that they should be in heaven, then let us capture the burden of this chapter. But let us be realistic. There is no easy way. There is only one way, and that's God's way. The Lord removes the veil of unbelief. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee and ask thee to look upon us in mercy and in grace. Help us, O Lord, to be a people who realize our situation, our riches in Christ, that we are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, and yet a realistic people who realize, O Lord, that we must be a people who see that it is not in word only, but in power, assurance, the Holy Ghost, and by the foolishness of preaching, and yet in all that, the Lord takes away the veil of unbelief. Grant, O Lord, that we might be found a faithful people,